Shall we turn again to Romans, the third chapter? Romans chapter 3, and I want to reread three pertinent verses from the third chapter and look as well at a few verses in the fifth chapter, all of which are affirming the central theme and emphasis that we focus upon this morning. Romans chapter 3, at verse number 10. Let us hear the word of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And to the fifth chapter, at verse number 12, we continue, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And continuing at verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. I'm dealing today with the question, what is man? To be answered only from the scripture, because man cannot provide a reliable answer to that question. The question was asked by King David in the 8th Psalm when he said to God, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? We focus upon that question. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And whereas David there asked that within the context of observing the vastness and wonder of all the universe, and wondering how it is with all of the complexities of a universe which man does not yet begin to understand, how against that is God mindful of man? And yet included in that inquiry is the unworthiness of man to be noted by God, and therewith the sinfulness of man. And that's what we focus on today. What is man? We have just read from Romans 3 and 5 what man is. He is a sinner. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And what we see from the fifth chapter of Romans is the fact that we are sinful, not simply by an act of our own will. Yes, that is true, but our will is corrupted because we have inherited a nature from our father Adam that is corrupted. And just as every one of us must die physically because we have inherited from our father Adam that element of the curse of which he was warned when God told him death would be the result of sin, so having inherited that, the certainty that we will die, we have also inherited from Adam the certainty that our souls are spiritually dead and unresponsive to God. This was evident in the Garden of Eden, the day that Adam sinned. And immediately, recognizing his guilt, sought no longer to commune with God as he had in days earlier, but rather hid himself from God. And all of his descendants have been trying to do the same ever since. But you cannot hide from God. There is a natural animosity against God. And it is complicated further by suffering an utter inability of our own to seek or to know God. This we must understand. I want to read to you, in an unusual motion of my preaching, from the bulletin that you have a copy of, I trust, where each Sunday we include a statement from one of the old historic doctrinal statements, a statement that is connected to the subject of the message that day. And I want to read to you this statement from the Canons of Dort, about which I'll speak a little more briefly, a statement on human corruption. The biblical teaching we've read from Romans, the biblical teaching of which we have sung this morning, is expressed in such clarity in this statement. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil, and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and in the place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Man, after the fall, begot children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature in consequence of the just judgment of God. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to depose themselves to reformation. This is the teaching of the Word of God. There's one name in that reading that you may have noticed, many of you identified with, or understood rather, the name Pelagius. And we do well to consider, just as a historical note, what that name is about. Pelagius was a British-born elder in the early Christian church, born in the year 354, I believe it was. And in a position of prominence and teaching, resisted the teaching of which we have just read from the Canons of Dort and from the Book of Romans. Pelagius would not accept the teaching that man is dead in trespasses and sin, that he died in his father Adam. He rather taught something to the effect that Adam's influence over humanity was only that of a bad example, and that others have followed the bad example of their father Adam, and therefrom comes sinfulness, therein denying the biblical teaching that we are corrupted in Adam, that we have inherited from him a corrupt nature. Pelagius gathered quite a following about him, and in the year 418, there was an early church council examining what he was teaching, the Council of Carthage. It took place in that city, now located in what is now the country of Tunisia in North Africa. And the Council of Carthage found Pelagius to be a heretic and condemned his teaching, reaffirming the biblical teaching that man is indeed born in sin, inheriting from his father Adam a nature that is corrupt and spiritually dead. Many centuries passed. The teaching of Pelagius, which, by the way, is a teaching that Satan would surely want to be received by men, for in his deception he would have all men imagine that they can do something good in order to win God's favor. For if he can delude men with the notion that by their own good effort they can win the favor of God, what need have they of the sacrifice of Christ? They have no need at all for it if they can win God themselves. And so that is a deception that clouds the thinking of every person at birth and needn't have any religious encouragement as Pelagius provided. And yet religious encouragement it receives from virtually every direction throughout history, for it is the way of religion that man invents to build its system upon the idea that by some works of one's own doing, he can win the favor of God. The biblical teaching, which was reaffirmed in the Council of Carthage, is that man can do no good. Hence, Romans tells us there is none that doeth good. As the centuries passed, and what came to be the Church of Rome gained dominance over the European religious scene, God, in his kind providence, brought about the Protestant Reformation, which we celebrate every year. In 1517, Martin Luther's 95 Theses nailed to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And unexpected by Luther, there arose a movement which is a revival sent by God of the greatest order of any since Pentecost. And in the century following those events, God's people, searching the scripture rather than receiving the word of a corrupt church, established statements of doctrine. And one of these that we have noted on earlier occasions is called the Belgic Confession, because it was written in what is today known as Belgium, the German lowlands, written by a saintly scholar who 2 years later died as a martyr. It was written in order to convince King Philip II of Spain that the true Christians, the Reformed people who were not Roman Catholics as he, Philip, was, were not therefore enemies of Philip's regime or of the state, but were simply believers in Jesus Christ. And so, as Guido de Bray wrote that statement for King Philip, he set forth in a beautiful and warmly worded expression what it is believers embrace by faith, called the Belgic Confession. And it was quickly adopted by the Reformed churches in that part of the world, the Netherlands, the German lowlands, as their statement of belief. Another man arose, born in the 1560s, coming to prominence in the 1590s, by the name of Jacob Arminius, who took issue with some of the teachings of the Belgic Confession, and who began to teach teachings very similar to what Pelagius had taught back in the 4th century. The teachings are essentially these. Man is not utterly dead in sin. He is simply sick. The medicine to heal him, the gospel, is on his bedstand. And at his own free will at any time, he can reach out and take the medicine and be healed. The error lying in the fact that it presents salvation as something initiated by a sinner, of whom the scripture says there is none that doeth good, and if that statement of scripture be true, then he is unable to do the good of reaching out and taking the medicine he needs. The biblical teaching is that the sinner is dead in trespasses and sin. You cannot reform a corpse. There is nothing you can do to make a dead man walk or speak or stand or dance. A dead man has only one answer to his dilemma, and that is a miracle of resurrection. And this is where we look to the scriptures and we learn about the truth of regeneration, that God regenerates again one who is dead in trespasses and sin. Whereas he was once born in a fleshly body that lived and thrived, his soul by birth and inheritance from Adam remains dead until he is born a second time, experiences a new birth, is born again, and then the dead soul that is helpless and can do nothing but corrupt like any other corpse is raised unto life, and not just any ordinary life, but raised by the resurrection life of Christ himself. The very life of Christ, manifest the day he came from the tomb, is infused by God into the soul of the dead, and he can do nothing then but live. And thus, from the grave of his sin and corruption, he comes, born again, born of the Spirit of God. But behind all of that lies the reality, the ugly and tragic reality, that he is dead in his sin and cannot resurrect himself. Arminius, teaching that a man can indeed, by his own volition and will, reach out to God and have himself saved, did not rise to a level of contention over these matters, but his students, soon after his death, would indeed. And a movement was arisen in the Netherlands against the teachings of the Belgic Confession, and the friction over this became so great, we cannot understand this today, because theological matters are not issues of national debate. But in that era following the great revival of the Reformation, there was such a presence of spiritual consciousness that indeed doctrinal questions became national issues. And the leaders of the Netherlands, fearing that this would rend the nation apart, called for a special church council, a synod, S-Y-N-O-D. It's an ecclesiastical church meeting in which church leaders, scholars, theologians gather to search and examine a question regarding the administration of a church. And so the Synod of Dort, as we call it, was called into session. And as I told you, in November last, we are observing now the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, or Dordrecht, for the synod was held in the Netherlands city of Dordrecht, and Dort is easier to say than Dordrecht, so we'll say Dort for short. How's that? And out of that meeting came the canons, or the rules, or the truths of the Synod of Dort, of which we have read this morning from our bulletin, the statement on human corruption. That meeting began on November the 13th, 1618. After meeting in 154 sessions, it concluded on May the 8th, 1619, 400 years ago. Some 89 men, scholars, men of spiritual integrity and stature and zeal, from Holland and 8 other European nations, assembled to deliberate on these questions that the followers of Arminius had raised. And out of that meeting came the Canons of Dort. We supplied copies for you back in November. And the truths that they articulated, I trust, to deal with in 5 messages. This morning, looking at the one that man is utterly unable to do anything to save himself. He is of such inability that he cannot even believe unto salvation. He must be given the gift of faith as well. Now let's consider it right here today where we are. Every one of us here knows that he has broken the written law of God. Is there anyone here who has not told a lie? Will you lift your hand? No one. For you know to do so would be to tell another one. We have all transgressed God's law, thou shalt not bear false witness. But what about those who never had a copy of the Ten Commandments? What about those who do not know the law of God? Well, let's take the discussion one step further. Chances are, when you told your first lie, you did not know that there was a Ten Commandments, one of which was, thou shalt not bear false witness. But I'm certain of this. Though you did not have the Ten Commandments to indict you, yet you were indicted nonetheless. For in your own understanding, you knew that telling something that is not true is not right. That is an innate element of understanding within every one of us. And chances are, knowing that you had transgressed something within yourself, you were ready to tell a second lie in order to cover the first lie, lest others found out, because conscience told you it was wrong and you didn't want others to know that you were engaging in wrong. Now, perhaps you are different from what I just described, but I doubt it. Because every one of us is born with that conscience within us that is placed there not by training, because we have it before we've been trained in anything, not by our reading, because we have it before we're able to read, but by the constitution that God has given us at birth. Though we are dead in trespasses and sin, we are yet capable of sensing that we have transgressed when we sin against our conscience. And it is that sin against our conscience which reveals the thoroughness of our corruption and our depravity and our wickedness. It is that response of conscience which, unbeknownst to us, comes back to say amen to the scripture which we would never amen, because it condemns our action, our evil, our ill. And so, we have all transgressed God's law, which is revealed in Scripture. What's more, we have all transgressed God's law written upon our conscience. We have all resisted confession of guilt when confronted with our transgression. Desire for Christ does not arise within us or within our own conscience. It must be brought to us by a force outside of ourselves. And when presented to us, our first response is resistance, isn't it? We will not come to God without a power stronger than ourselves redirecting us. Jesus himself said it when he affirmed, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And as if it is not enough for him thus to have said it, he again said, "No man can come unto me except it were given to him of the Father." Why? Because we are dead. We are dead in trespasses and sin. And those reveling in their spiritual death will not, cannot come to God. That is our natural condition. We have read from the scripture, as by one sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We inherit from our father Adam a fallen, corrupted nature, and as if that in itself is not bad enough, the fruits thereof then arise as we add to our innate inherited corruption the host of our own self-wrought corruptions, so that we are guilty, guilty beyond description. And there is nothing we can do to reverse it, because we don't want it reversed. Because our nature is set against God to the extent that when the Spirit of God described it through the Apostle Paul, he said, when we were enemies, describing what we were when God reconciled his people to himself. And so this is one of the great truths of historic Christianity, which was reaffirmed 400 years ago in the canons of Dort. But I tell you, my dear ones, We have come into an age, I would say in the past century and a half, where the errors of Pelagianism, the idea that man is not dead, but simply sick and can reach out for the remedy of soul when such errors are in fact in widespread application and practice in much of evangelicalism and fundamentalism. There has been the affirmation that all one needs to do is consent to a religious list of actions and ideas, and he will be saved. And while I say one who is saved will consent to the word of God and unto obedience, yet that is not what saves him. For salvation is not a work accomplished by anything a human being can do. It is accomplished only by the God of life and purity. And he is the one who moves in a mighty moving to convince the world of sin, to reveal to the dead soul the deadness that clings to it and from which it seeks no deliverance, for it cannot. It is dead. And God himself, as we've sung and prayed this morning, illumines the darkness, gives sight to the blind who are blind because of their death, and brings them forth unto life. And so, the scripture teaches that just as there was one man, Adam, in whom everyone died spiritually, there is, by God's grace, a second Adam, a second man. And all who are in that man are brought to life. The man being none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Adam was the head of a race, the race of humanity. And as the head of that race, his actions affected the futures of all of his descendants. And his action included rebellion against God, by which he produced a race of rebels against God. But Christ came to fulfill the law of God. And though he was in all points tempted like his people are, yet he did not sin. And perfectly fulfilling the law of God, he satisfied every demand that God would have for righteousness. But there was a problem. All of those who were in Adam or in Christ, they were also in Adam, had inherited from Adam that corrupt nature that is enmity with God. And therefore their sins weighed them down and would damn them forever. And their sins had to be wiped away. But how could they be wiped away? By creatures who are the fountain of those corruptions. And this is where Christ not only obeyed the law of God perfectly, but then took as his own the penalty prescribed by God's law upon the sin of all of those in whose place he stood. And as Adam brought us all into corruption, Christ, standing in the place of all of those who would ever be delivered from their sin, received on Calvary the penalty for the sins of all of those whom he represented. And with his blood, paid that debt. And so we've been reminded today Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And in cleansing the stains of sin, then coming alive from the tomb, he wrought for all of those for whom he is representative their own resurrection from the tomb of death in sin. If we miss this teaching of Scripture, of the total inability of man to do anything to save himself, then we miss the whole biblical record of redemption. For if man is able to do anything to save himself, then he needs no Savior. He needs no redemption. He just needs to turn over a new leaf, you see. Just to change the way he's living some. A minor adjustment, maybe major, but if he's dead, there's no adjustment to be made. He needs a miracle from the one and only source that can raise the dead. And that comes in the one who rose himself from the dead. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he did impart, nor why, unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Let me make, in conclusion, four quick points of application. Number one, lest you missed it, man can do nothing to save himself. He is utterly void of any spiritual good. His righteousness, filthy rags. Number two, God is gracious. He gives what is not deserved, nor can be merited. He gives us that which we do not even know exists and gives it freely to us. He gives to the sinner salvation, saving faith. Number three, the salvation God gives to us is all of grace, not one fiber of human merit to it, not even the good of believing. Faith is a gift of God. Number four, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for faith is the means by which all of the richness of Christ is received by his people to their own souls. And let us never imagine for a moment that there is any merit of good in any one of us. For if it be the slightest hint of good in us that saves the soul, it is not of grace. and that which is not of grace, understand, is not of God. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our God and our Father, most gracious, we thank thee that when we were dead in trespasses and sin, the life-giving Savior appeared to impart faith and life to all of his people. May we never water down or dilute or underestimate the enormity of our corruption and our inability. May we never trust any of our own works as that which wins the favor of God. May we recognize that we are dead in trespasses and sin, and that deliverance can come only by a miracle of divine resurrecting grace. May everyone here this day know that miracle. May every soul present truly grasp by faith that one who is our only salvation. And though the faith may be weak and small, we thank thee that the one who gives it is almighty. Make these truths to live and reverberate in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.